been a privilege to be with you this weekend. Thank you for welcoming us so warmly. We appreciate your fellowship in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to direct your attention this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. I'm going to think of obedience and particularly the encouragements to obedience to the Lord's commands. Of all the churches we know about in the New Testament, the Thessalonian church was surely one of the most encouraging in these apostolic times. In the midst of suffering, their faith in Christ was growing, and their love for one another was increasing. Possibly there's a direct connection between those things, as much as we don't like the idea of suffering. But the letters written to them to encourage them to be steadfast, Paul is concerned about them. He wanted to hear news because he left in a hurry. How are they getting on in the struggles that they're undergoing? And he speaks to them of the future glory that they may be sure that one day they will have victory over those sufferings. So it's a very encouraging church, but it was a church nonetheless with problems. No church is perfect, beginning here. The Thessalonian church had a doctrinal problem. They were confused about the Lord's coming. You can read that particularly in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. There was talk going about that the Lord's already come. And that led to a practical problem that was addressed in this chapter that we read, that people were not working. They were being lazy, idle, and expecting other people to support them because they thought the Lord Jesus is about to come. And Paul, as we read, is going to issue some very strong statements. Surely it's strong to say in verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But as a wise pastor, Paul doesn't introduce what he says with such words. He's very careful. He has to butter it up, we might say. He wants to make sure that they receive the strong instruction that he gives them, because he is commanding them with all authority. Look at verse 6. We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get stronger than that. So he wants them to be assured that he's confident in them. He's not issuing the command because he doubts that as a church they won't listen to him. So he says in verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. And he prays then in verse 5 that the Lord will so work in their hearts that they will be able to obey. And those are the two things we want to look at this evening. First of all, obedience is a mark of a genuine Christian. Where there is not obedience, there is not a genuine Christian. It's a very simple thing, but there are all sorts of talk and teachings that go about denying that. So, under this, first of all, will you see that the apostle is confident that they will obey. Oh, what high regard he held the Thessalonians. It's not every son or daughter, is it, of whom you can be sure if you give a command, it will be obeyed. But Paul was sure about the Thessalonians. My friends, obedience is a vital matter. It's not something optional. You can't say, well, I believe, full stop, unless that faith leads to obedience. Then that faith is not genuine. You know what James had to say to people who said, we've got faith, you've got works. Paul says, faith, James says, faith without works is dead. That's not a false gospel. That's the biblical truth. Think of Jesus at the end of his long sermon, as far as the record is concerned, on the Mount. And he says there are two types of people. There are those who build the house of their life on a strong, rocky foundation, and those who build the house of their life on sand. They don't dig deep. To both, the storms of life come, but the one's house will be destroyed. The others will stand firm. The one that stands firm is those who hear the word of Christ and do it. There were those, when Paul wrote to Rome, who thought because we're saved by grace, and we are, because where sin abounds, grace superabounds. But they thought, well, then obedience doesn't matter. We can even sin to show the abounding grace of God. And Paul says, God forbid. That's impossible. We can go on, can't we? And page after page of the New Testament shows, on the one hand, that we are saved wholly by grace, wholly by the work of Christ, wholly by faith. That is 100% true. But that faith will always issue in a life of obedience. We've been chosen so that we might be holy and blameless before Him. We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has planned that we should do. So obedience is both the purpose of salvation and the evidence of salvation. When you became a Christian, it would have been a natural thing for you to say, Lord, what shall I do? You know who said that, Paul. And so, as Paul has this confidence in the Thessalonians, we see that there is no salvation without submission to Christ in the practical, everyday aspects of life. And this, sadly, is what's missing from so much of today's hypocritical Christianity. Paul perhaps was sure that they would obey because they had obeyed in the past. When he had come among them in the midst of those fires of suffering, they had imitated him. They had followed him. They didn't just become professing believers. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. Praise the Lord. I'm born again. But as chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 of the first letter says, forsaking their idols, they came to serve the living and the true God. And despite their suffering, they maintained their steadfastness in following the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul has a deeper reason, if you look at the text, for their obedience. He says, and we have confidence in the Lord about you. The wonderful thing about becoming a Christian, it's not simply something that you do, because you do believe, don't you? You believe and you are saved. But there's a union with Jesus Christ. You become one with him in a way that it's hard to put into words. You're in him. He's in you. Jesus himself uses the example of the vine and the branches, the tree and the branches, how the branches are in the tree and get their life from the tree, which gets its life from the roots and from the soil. Our being in union with Christ is like that. Being a Christian is not just something that you do in relationship to God, faith, but it's something God does far more basically in you, because Paul has no trust in human nature. In that very same context, Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. There's no point in expecting the Thessalonians to obey. In and of themselves, they can do nothing. But in the Lord, they can do it. And you know, it's impossible to be in the Lord and to be unconcerned about obeying him. By definition, to be united to him is to want with all your hearts to serve him. This is one of the great blessings of the saving work of Christ, of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, that those under the old covenant didn't know. Ezekiel has a very wonderful promise. He has it twice in his prophecy, but in chapter 36, as he looks forward to the salvation that Christ is going to bring, he says this. It's what God is going to do. Verse 26. I will give you a new heart. A new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And give you a heart of flesh. That's a beautiful picture. It's going to change the very inside of those who have constantly gone astray. He's going to make them clean. He's going to put a new power within them. Their hearts will be changed. Verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's the result of the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to us. So he's confident that they will obey. He's confident because they're in the Lord, not merely because they're believers. And then I want you to notice that which he's confident that they will obey. His apostolic commands. He says, you'll do the things that we command. So Paul isn't here, hear me carefully, he's not here appealing to the commands of Christ that our Lord gave when he was on earth. He's talking about his commands that he gives as the apostles of Jesus Christ. And when the apostles wrote and spoke, they brought the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the authority with which he comes to the Thessalonians. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is commanding you, he's saying, because I, the apostle of Jesus Christ, am commanding you. We're tempted because of the red letter Bibles to think that the actual words of Christ are somehow a bit more authoritative than other words. They are not. Or let's put it this way. The commands of the apostles should also be in red. Because they are the words of Christ given through his apostles. These are the commands that have been in this letter so far. We haven't studied them, but here they are. He says, in terms of the return of the Lord in chapter 2, verse 2, don't be quickly shaken in mind or excited. That's a very relevant command, isn't it? How many have been telling us Jesus is about to come? Oh, the signs are here. They made their calculations. 1976, I think it was, in Kenya. And then someone was saying recently, wasn't it 2000 and something? And these predictions, people get excited. Sometimes people have sold their properties. There's a command. Don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Chapter 2, verse 15 is another command. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions. We don't think much of traditions, but there are apostolic traditions that we must hold on to, whether taught, whether by our spoken word or by our letter. And then there's this one we looked at this morning. Pray for us. And I ask you this evening, do such commands come to you as the very commands of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what they are. Do you receive the word of God as the command of God? Could Paul say of you, I'm confident that what I'm about to command you, I haven't revealed it yet, I know you'll obey it. Because you know I'm coming as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sort of Christian we ought to be. That whatever comes to us from the scriptures, no matter how challenging, how life-transforming, how anti-cultural it might be, we say, Lord, that's what I want to do. Please teach me what this means in my life. Help me to obey you. That's being a Christian on a day-to-day basis. So the second thing that I want us to see this evening is how we can grow in that obedience. Because, again, like a very wise pastor, Paul now turns to pray. He says, you're in the Lord. Now I'm going to pray to that very Lord to help you. Because that obedience is difficult, isn't it? Let's not pretend that it's just a click of fingers and we do it. There's struggle. There's humility. There can even be shame as we seek to obey what the Lord tells us to do. So there in verse 5, he expresses it this way, may the Lord direct your hearts. This obedience of which the Bible is speaking is a heart obedience. Unless the Lord directs our hearts, points our hearts in the right way, then such obedience is impossible. Unless our hearts are right, we won't be able to do what we're commanded. You know what Proverbs says, that we are to guard our hearts, for from it flow the issues of life. This is where our obedience comes from. So we've got to emphasize that first of all, here and the scriptures are not talking just about outward conduct. You won't be able to do it unless there's heart dealing, heart change. You know, many people are able to refrain from obvious sins, but it's simply outward. That was the Pharisaical religion, wasn't it? They could be very zealous for the law, but their hearts were very far from the Lord. The motives can be wrong. But here, Paul has two particular, you may call them motives, that our hearts need to be directed to. There needs to be an open gate to these two things. So as we think about them in our hearts, we are then prepared to do even the most demanding commands that the Lord gives us. The first one is to direct your hearts to the love of God. This is not my love for God, first of all. That's the result. It is God's love for me. That is what I need to have strong in my own heart. If you look through Paul's use of this phrase, love of God, it's invariably God's love for me. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that's God's love for me, isn't it? And over again it's like that. True obedience, while obedience may be there because of threats, of punishment, but true, full obedience is because of the love of God the Father. The more I grasp the length and the depth and the height of God's love in Christ, the more I will want to obey. The more disobedience will be unthinkable for me. It's an impossible task for me to do, but let me sketch something of the greatness of the love of God to you. If you're a Christian, how God has loved you with a love which is beyond comprehension, isn't it? As Ephesians says, Paul prays in Ephesians, oh, that you may know the love of Christ, its height and its length and its depth and its breadth. But it's a love which surpasses knowledge. Think of the gift that God gave. Not an angel, not a great man, but his only son. The one with whom the Father, with the Son and the Holy Spirit, had dwelt in eternity in the closest, purest fellowship and love. We have a faint picture in Abraham. You know how long Abraham had to wait for the birth of the promised Son? 25 years. Finally, he was born. And then after what looks like around 14 years, God says, go and sacrifice him. What a test of obedience that was. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only beloved son. You can read that language in Genesis chapter 22. That's a very faint picture that the Bible picks up and says, the God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? The gift shows the immensity of the love of God. But think of the blessing received, and I'm actually basing this on what John says in 1 John 4:10, that here is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. Think then of the blessing that comes from this gift. God is propitiated. We are sinners. We have broken God's law from our birth. God is angry. People don't like that, but that's what the Bible says, that God is angry with the wicked every day. Why else did he send the flood? Why else did he punish the Canaanites? Why else did he punish his own son on the cross? God hates sin. And yet in his son, he's provided the way of our escape for the removal of his anger. It's like the judge who is, if a judge is allowed to be angry, but he's, I think just recently there was anger, wasn't there, murder case. So angry against the offender, but the judge comes and pays, it has to be a fine that he pays. He pays the fine for the offender. That's what God has done. That's the greatness of his love, that by the sacrifice of his son, he has justly removed his own anger upon us. But then think of the people for whom he's done it. It's not people who are trying, is it? It's not people who want to be good. It's not people who are seeking him. But it's sinners. You and I who have rebelled. We've turned our backs. We've gone everyone like a lost sheep to his own way. We're like the prodigal son, gone into the far country to do our own thing. And it's we whom God has loved. That's such a poor description of the love of God. It gets us started. And Paul says here, may the Lord himself direct your hearts to the love of God. May you know it more and more. May you rejoice in it more and more. May it control you more and more. It's not a love that responded to anything good in me. It's a sovereign love. It's an unconditional love. So it is an eternal love. It's an unfailing love. You see, this love's not simply an emotion. Well, I love you. I wish I could help you, but I'm sorry, I can't. God's love is so strong. It brings us out of death into life. It brings us out of sin into righteousness. And it gives us every blessing that we need. Now, what other response can there be to such love than for me to give myself to the Lord, to love him because he first loved me? And how can one who loves you like that ever give you a command that is hurtful to you or that is impossible to obey? He's not Pharaoh, is he, who imposes heavy burdens upon you? Oh, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, the Lord says. He loves us, and the commands he gives us are for our own good. What a motive then for obedience this is. But there's a second one. It's there also in verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the steadfastness of Christ. Maybe this isn't looked at very often. That's not his steadfastness with me, although that's needed. What patience the Lord has had with us. But it's particularly Christ's own steadfastness in his life here on earth. Steadfastness is enduring. It's keeping going no matter the battering, no matter the storms that are against you, no matter how many and how great are the hardships, you endure. And that preeminently describes our Lord Jesus Christ, does it not? What a great example is, many of you will think, won't you, of Hebrews chapter 12, where the Hebrews are exhorted to such steadfastness. But he says, look to Jesus, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured, there's the word, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Look at the hardships that our Lord Jesus Christ endured. Was he not man like we are? Sin accepted? He was truly a man, wasn't he? Wasn't he tempted? Wasn't he tempted in every point like we are? So easy to think that Christ somehow was so totally different from us, but the whole point of Hebrews is to tell us that he was made like his brethren in every respect, sin accepted. He was rejected by his own people. Didn't he feel it? Those are the hardest people to cope with when they reject you. Others you can take it from, but not your own people. He was misunderstood and forsaken, even denied by his very own disciples. Can you imagine? You've been with them 3 years and you're telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified. And what are they talking about? Which one of them is the greatest? What steadfastness he needed. By all rights, he should have just thrown them away, shouldn't he? And chosen some others. But no, he was steadfast. He was tempted of the devil. Again, we mustn't think that was just play acting because he was Christ. Look at it this way. Here's a wall. It's got cracks in it. It's already leaning over. All you've got to do is put your hand on it and it will fall over. That's you and me. How easily we fall into temptation. But Jesus is like a reinforced concrete wall. You need to come with a heavy bulldozer to knock that wall down. And so the devil marshals everything he has to come against Christ. Particularly in those 40 days in the wilderness. And then in Gethsemane. That's why he's sweating great drops of blood as we read. The full force of temptation, the like of which we have not known, comes against him. But he endured. Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. Never once did our Lord relax. He was never careless. He was never discouraged sinfully. He never ceased to do the Father's will. Even when he was forsaken by God upon the cross, he still cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? What enabled him to persevere? Well, it's right there in Hebrews 12, isn't it? For the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and despised the shame. And as the pioneer then, he has blazed the trail so that we can follow in his footsteps. As we have our hearts directed to the steadfastness of Christ, and we know he is one of us, we're his brethren, then we walk in his footsteps, the footsteps of steadfastness and obedience, because obedience doesn't necessarily lead to success and prosperity in this life. It may very well, and it does in so many cases, lead to suffering and even death. And so steadfastness is required. So I ask you, when you look at Christ, was it worth enduring? Did he gain his objective? Was God faithful to his promises to the Lord Jesus? Well, you know it's yes, yes, and yes. That's our problem, isn't it? We're in the difficulty. We're tempted to give up. We lose sight of Christ. We lose sight of the promises of God. And then the temptation not to endure, not to obey, becomes so strong. So, brethren, what the Word of God is telling us, I don't know what your situation is. No doubt some of you are in critical situations where there's a fork in the road in your life. And you know the right road, but the temptation to go this way is so strong because it looks like the easier way. And you're being tempted to think that God can use that way when he said very clearly, it's this way. You need to have your hearts directed to the steadfastness of Christ. He set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He wasn't going to deviate to the left or to the right from doing the will of his Father. So whatever you're undergoing is no excuse whatsoever for not obeying what the Lord says. So may these two things be a tremendous encouragement to you as Christians to keep on in the path of obedience. Then may I close by linking it to what I said this morning. Pray for us. Pray for the Word of God. That's a command. May God help us as we look at his love and his steadfastness, specifically to continue to pray, knowing that through prayer, God's kingdom will come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for this revelation of your love in him. Lord, we've only touched the outskirts of it. Please help us to understand it more, to revel in it more, to rejoice that we are the objects of your love, so undeserving as we are as sinners. Lord, please help us, especially those who are undergoing trial and temptation. May their hearts be directed to the steadfastness of Christ, who didn't give up, who didn't sin, but was obedient even to death, the death of the cross. We thank you, Lord, that when you call upon us to leave this world, you have prepared a place for us with you in glory. May that be the joy that keeps us persevering in the faith. Please bless your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.